I wanted to go down here, but the slides aren't working, and I did have a couple of slides I wanted to use, and rather than me running back and forth and doing that, I'll just go and stay up here. But hopefully I'll make it down there at some point. I'd really prefer to teach where I'm a little closer to everybody, because I don't want it to be necessarily a sermon. But at the same time, there are some points that I want to get through. We are starting the book of Acts today. And if you don't have a syllabus, they're back in the back on the table in the middle. I have a full booklet that I'm kind of using at least as a foundation for what I'm doing. If you would like me to send you a PDF of the whole thing, please let me know, and I'm glad to send you an email and include that. It'll have some of the questions that we're probably going to answer. He doesn't use the exact same structure that I'm going to use, but it's pretty close, and so at least we'll give you an idea of what we're going to be doing from week to week. So today we're going to just do a quick introduction to the book of Acts. We've all studied the book of Acts. I suspect that we know a lot of these things, but I at least wanted to get our minds going a little bit on these, and then we're going to start on chapter 1. My plan is to go into Wednesday and start chapter 2 there. We're going to see how it goes. I tend to not stick by my class outlines too closely. And in the book of Acts, we kind of tend to front load. There's a lot of things we want to talk about at the beginning. The last four chapters are a little bit light on applications, so if we need to kind of rush through those at the end, that's probably not a bad thing. I want to make sure that we cover the things that we want to cover early on. So a quick introduction on the book of Acts. I want to look at some key themes that we're going to be bringing out. These are things I kind of would like us to keep in our minds somewhat while we're going through and studying these. The first one being the idea of the resurrection. We just talked about this in the class. We'll talk the devotional. We'll talk about it again in the lesson today. That over and over, especially at the beginning of the book of Acts, you're going to see the resurrection is mentioned and brought up, because that's the foundation of what the apostles are going to be doing. They're going to be going out and bearing witness, which is the second thing that we're going to see, to the fact that they saw Jesus, that he is in fact risen, and that he has been made Lord in Christ. So that's gonna be one of the things that they're going to talk about a lot. We're going to see the emphasis, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, about this idea of bearing witnesses. In fact, if you remember, what is Jesus' command when he tells them that he's going to give them power from on high through the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of that? What does he say? Do you remember? It's down in verse 8, chapter 1. I thought I heard somebody mumble it. What are they going to be? They're going to be witnesses, right? You're going to bear witness of all these things. And the reason that they're going to be given this power, I think this is later on in the class, we'll mention this as well, but the reason they're giving this power is not so they can go around and say, hey, look what I can do. It's because if I can do this, if I can do the acts that Jesus did while he was alive, then maybe you need to listen to me. You can rely on me that just as Jesus was justified in the things that he did, now the apostles are going to be justified in their witness in the things that they are now saying. And so that's going to be brought up a lot. Another theme I think that's important for us is the idea of spreading the word and the spread of the gospel. You know, the book is called the Acts of the Apostles. But I think as you study this, the more you study it, you realize the apostles are not really the central point of any of this. They are the means by which this begins. But you might notice, as you go on in this book, you know, the apostles start out as the center point of everything. But as you go along in the book, all of a sudden the apostles kind of step to the back, and you see other people stepping up. You see men like Stephen and Philip and Silas and Paul, to some extent. He was an apostle born out of due season, as he says. But we start to see more and more. In fact, if you remember, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem later on at the end of the story, and he talks to James, who is it that's calling the shots in that meeting? Do you remember? Paul comes and James says, look, we've got an issue with some of our brethren here, because they think that you're going around teaching people that it's wrong to be Jewish in their observing of the law, and you're telling them that they can't go to the temple anymore, and they can't take vows anymore, and they can't observe feast days anymore. What does James? Anybody remember what James tells him to do? And I'm asking you to read ahead a little bit. He tells Paul, do this. Go with these people. Pay their money, their fees, so that they can complete their vow. Go to the temple with them, and everybody will then be able to see that you don't have a problem with what's going on. James is the one that's directing this, not Paul. And what does Paul do? He says, okay. More and more what you see is that the apostles are going about witnessing and bearing witness, but they're not the focal point, and they're not really even necessarily the biggest part of the story at the end, but the Word of God continues to be the biggest part. There's statements over and over about the Word of God prevailing. You'll notice this, that there are actually, there are seven statements, in fact, in the book of Acts. There's this rule of seven, by the way, is going to come up. Seven statements that specifically talk about the word prevailing, the word was being spoken with boldness, that the word would increase. And in fact, a lot of times what it happens is after something has happened in the church that has been an obstacle, someone who's tried to thwart the work, Acts always comes back to the idea that the word of God prevailed and the word of God continued to spread. Despite whatever the world around them was trying to do and how they were trying to stop the spread, the Word of God would always prevail. We talk about the idea of the combining friction, the combining and the friction of the Jew and the Gentile. This is going to be a big important theme as well. When you're going to see, especially early on, when Peter goes and preaches to the first Gentile converts, you know, it takes him. You realize it takes him 10 full chapters to even get to that. You know, this was not an easy thing for them to do. In fact, the Spirit had to go to Peter and convince him through a vision. You know what? When Jesus told you go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was being serious about that. It's time to go. It's time to start doing that. And it took a while for the apostles to get in line with that idea. But you see the progression that works throughout the book. As the gospel slowly spreads and spreads and spreads. And if you'll notice in chapter 1, where he says, it's down in verse 8, in fact, where he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You notice the progression there? It's geographic to some degree, right? You start in Jerusalem. When the persecution in Jerusalem happened, what happened? They went everywhere, didn't they? And they started preaching in Judea. And then we read in chapter 8, Philip goes where? Goes to Samaria. And all of a sudden they're teaching to the Samaritans now. And later on, we see people in the dispersion going out and preaching to Antioch. And now all of a sudden they're preaching to Jew and Gentile. And it keeps spreading out. And finally, where does the story end? Where's Paul at the end of the book of Acts? I know we all know this one. He's in Rome. And what's he doing? He's in prison, but what's going on? He's preaching the word to anyone who wants to hear. It's the idea that the word of God continues, and now it has progressed from simply being taught to 3,000 people in Jerusalem to now Paul is in Rome, which is, in their minds, the center of the universe at this point. You know, what's the saying, all roads lead to Rome? That was literally true at that point in history. I suspect that if you'd ask people, what's the ultimate way for us to send out the word of God to everywhere? Well, you got to go to Rome. And that's where Paul ends up, doing exactly what Christ has said that the apostles need to be doing. So the word is going to continue to spread, and it's going to spread out to the Gentile nations through all the world. We're going to see as well the work of the Spirit. You're going to notice, I mentioned this, I think, before. Luke emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit a lot in the Gospel of Luke. He does it again in Acts. And you'll start to notice over and over again how the Spirit is doing all these things and being credited for all these things. In fact, even from the very beginning, you notice in verse 2 of Acts 1, when he says, until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. You know, Luke even emphasizes that Jesus taught through the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see throughout as we go through this book, you know, who's calling the shots here? Who's telling them where to go and what to do? And sometimes where not to go? The Spirit is guiding them, directing them, comforting them, emboldening them. We see over and over again, Luke is going to emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little bit about this next week when you start talking about the promised and the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2. That's going to be in many ways, Acts describes how the Spirit was poured out and continued to progress out. You know, it poured out firstly on the 12 apostles, but then, you know, was there anybody else in the book of Acts that received the Holy Spirit? Yeah, a lot of people. And we'll talk about that a little bit, obviously, as we go along. But it starts with the apostles, it goes out, it cascades out, and until the prophecy that he talks about in Acts 2 is fulfilled. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So the idea of the Holy Spirit and its work, and finally, the role of prayer. And we see that, you know, we see that from the very beginning. When we first see the apostles gathered together, what are they doing? They're being devoted to prayer in verse 14. We're going to see so many times when times are difficult, when they're needed to make a big decision, when they're occupied with the work, prayer is always central to what they're doing. Luke always tries to bring that out. So we're going to see a lot of emphasis and discussion on the idea of prayer. I mentioned the rule of seven. This is just something to keep in mind. The reason I always bring this up is because what this tells us, when you start seeing these patterns, what it tells us is that the Holy Spirit is trying to do something here. This is not just Luke just picking out some random events that he thinks, oh, you know, that was a good story. Let's put that in there. Everything that's in here is put here for a reason. It is structured in a way to help us to understand what God is trying to teach us. And these are just some examples of that. There probably are more than this. These are just the ones that I've noticed so far. We talk about the seven major regions that are visited during this time. I've got them written down. I'm not going. If you want to know, I'll find them in my notes and tell you later. But there's seven individuals that are healed. There are seven individuals that are converted. Seven men are chosen to serve as deacons. Of course, we know that in Acts 6. And this one you can probably debate a little bit, but I would argue there are seven major challenges to the church during that time that they have to deal with. We have Jews and Jews coming into the church that are seeking status, whether it's the Judaizing teachers, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira, whether it's Simon who wants to acquire the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. There's internal strife that they got to deal with. There's persecution from the Jewish rulers that we see very early on. There's dealing with the widows and the poor that we see in Acts chapter 6. There's the persecution of Saul that has to be dealt with. There's the persecution from Herod, from the Gentile nations that has to be dealt with. There are the difficulties that we see the Christians suffering due to famine and hardship and poverty that have to be dealt with. And then there's the disputes about the Gentiles, that friction that we already talked about that's going to come up over and over again. You know, those are really, if you look at those, I think you could probably make an argument that what the church faces, even today, we can kind of include that in those seven ideas. Those are the types of things that the church has to deal with, and they've always had to deal with that. But as we said, what's the outcome? The Word of God prevails. And it prevails when the apostles and the disciples are doing what God calls them to do. They are in prayer, they're teaching from the Word, and they're putting their faith in Christ. And so we see these themes are going to come out over and over again. Real quickly, I think we probably heard a lot of these before, but just knowing about what we know about Luke, who is the author. Luke, of course, is not mentioned by name. He does not attribute this to himself, but tradition overwhelmingly accepts that he wrote it, just as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was not an eyewitness, which means that he is writing down, guided by the Holy Spirit, things that he has learned from other people. Although in the book of Acts, he is an eyewitness for some of it, at least. We start to see how he first appears in Acts 16 and verse 10 in Troas. Most people believe he was a physician in Troas who was a Gentile convert. And he accompanies Paul for parts of his journey, particularly at the end. And if you'll notice, you might pick up on this as you're reading through. Sometimes the they's become we's. You know, that's a pretty good indication that that's where Luke has either joined the party or been left behind to do something somewhere else. So you kind of see his presence, even though he doesn't talk about himself. We know that he remained with Paul, and this is referenced in a number of other places as well. We know Colossians 4:14, he's called the good physician. So we know he was a doctor of some sort. And he wrote to this man, both in Luke and Acts, to a man named Theophilus. Does anybody know what Theophilus, for bonus points here, anybody know what Theophilus is translated to mean? Friend of God, lover of God. Whether that's, some people have said, well, that's probably a pseudonym, maybe. But it was also a pretty common name in Greek and Roman culture. It may have actually been his name. We're not told. But this is someone who was probably a patron who was helping to finance Luke in writing this. You know, parchments and scrolls cost money. and traveling costs money. I suspect that he was somebody who was supporting the work in that regard. He was someone who was a convert. And if you remember, in fact, go back to Luke 1. The gospel in the book of Acts start in a similar way. But in Luke 1, notice what he says. He describes this in the purpose of this book. And I think we can argue that the purpose for Acts is the same as the purpose for Luke. He says, inasmuch in verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have seen. So how would you characterize what Luke is writing? What style is he writing here? Is he writing, is this an allegory, or is this prophetic, is this symbolism or anything like that? What's he writing here? How should we read the book of Acts and the book of Luke? A chronicle. It's written as a history. It's a narrative. That's how it's intended to be read. And I think that's an important point. People will go and say, well, some of these things that happened, they didn't really have to literally happen. Well, now Luke is accounting them as having happened. This is the things that took place in the first century church. And because we know that they took place, what does that mean for us about what's going on in the book of Acts? How should we today read the book of Acts in terms of our own lives and our own work in the church? What does this serve for us? Yeah, it's a series of examples, right? Now, it's not an absolute all-encompassing thing. They don't cover every single thing that we need to know about the church. But if you'll notice, if you read the epistles, for example, when Paul's writing, and we're going to talk about this later on as we go through the class, there are a lot of connections between the book of Acts and some of the epistles that Paul writes. It's useful to see some of those as they work together. But in the epistles, Paul's writing to whom? Okay, he's writing to churches. It's in different cities. And he's writing to individual Christians, right? Does he write to them and tell them how they need to be saved? He alludes to it, right? We get it here and there. There's pieces together. He'll talk about believing and confessing here. He'll talk about baptizing here. People will often ask, well, why didn't Paul just give the 1, 2, 3s and ABCs? This is what you need to do to become a Christian. First, step one, you need to hear, you need to believe, you need to confess, repent. And why doesn't he ever have those five acts together? And the reason is he's writing to people who have already done all those things. We wouldn't have a full picture of what it means to call on the name of the Lord unless we read the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, in fact, Paul tells us exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Because remember when he has his conversion account, I think it's the second one that he tells when he's talking to the Jews, when Ananias tells him what? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it looks like. That's what it involves. We see those when we see the book of Acts, because Acts tells us how we got from being a bunch of unbelievers who didn't know the Lord to being a faithful church that Paul can then write to later and say, this is how you can increase your faith and deepen your understanding of the Word of God. So we see, we talked about the fact that there are 7 conversions that we see. It's very useful to look at each one of those and see what was involved. And what's important to notice as you read those is you're going to find that they're not all the same, are they? They don't all follow the exact same pattern. In fact, there's a couple of examples even when baptism isn't mentioned. And people will go, well, there you go. See, baptism isn't necessary. They were saved there, and it doesn't say anything about baptism. But when you look at all of them together, you start to see that all of these create a theme that shows exactly what was entailed. And I think either 5 or 6 out of the 7 do specifically say they were baptized. So we start to see the examples of how that's going to happen and how people are going to be brought to the Lord and how the gospel is preached and how it was responded to by people. And so it's kind of the bridge between Jesus' command to establish his church, or Jesus' promise that he would establish his church, to how we get to the point where Paul is writing to establish churches. So, with that, any comments on what we've talked about? I don't want to just talk for 45 minutes. Comments, questions on anything you want to bring out? And if not, well, let's start looking then specifically at Acts chapter 1. And if you like mnemonic devices, yeah, how do I know what's going on in Acts chapter 1? How do I remember that? Well, this might be one way to do it. Acts 1, adding 1. So we'll go through all the rest of those as well. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But, so we see in Acts chapter 1, one of the first things we want to look at is this discussion between Jesus and the apostles. And I guess I've just really answered the question, but it is important to note. Who's being addressed here? It says in verse 4,
Lord willing, either Wednesday or the following Sunday. We'll say, see, there you go. There's the promise. We're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit just like they were. Well, who's being promised this? Who's being discussed? Who's being addressed here? Yeah, the apostles are being addressed. How do we know that, by the way? Does anybody see that? How can I tell somebody for sure this is not talking about all of the disciples, and it's not talking specifically to you and me today? Okay, he says, these are going to be the apostles, whom he had chosen, by the way. That's an important point. Who chose the apostles? Jesus did. Does that rule change at any point? Do we read any examples? Yeah, Jesus always chose the apostles. We don't get to choose our apostleship. We'll talk about that in a little bit later on in this chapter. So we know he's talking to the 12, and especially when you go down and we talked about the fact that he says, you will be my witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? How can I be a witness to Jesus' resurrection? Can we do that today? We can in a sense, right? Are we how effective are we as witnesses of the resurrection? How do I know Jesus? Well, because I read it here. Okay, well, what does that mean? You mean you didn't see it? You weren't there? You don't know what happened? Well, I have these second and third and fourth hand accounts of it. Well, that's not really what a witness is. A witness is somebody who was there and saw it. And that's the emphasis on the apostles. You have a special role that you are going to play. You are going to be my witnesses. You were there, you saw what happened, and you're going to be able to testify to all those things. And so this idea of Jesus saying you're going to have a special mission that only you can fulfill. Now, is there a sense in which you can apply this chapter and this passage? He says, the idea that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to go to all the world and preach the gospel. Is there a sense in which that applies to us? This is where you nod and say yes, because that's the answer. Is there anybody here that God says, no, you don't have to tell anybody about Jesus? No. We have that same responsibility as well. Now, am I commanded to go to all the world personally and preach the gospel? No, that's not my role. My role is to do what the disciples will do in Acts chapter 8. You remember what happens? They're dispersed because of the persecution. And what happens? When they go, what are they doing when they're going wherever it is they're going to flee persecution? They're hiding under rocks and not telling anybody so they can keep a low profile, right? No, they're preaching the gospel. And I think the point here is that they didn't do that because somebody told them, you need to go preach the gospel. Why do these people go preach the gospel to everybody that they can talk to? Because it's meant something to them. Because it was their life. It was their most important thing in their lives. You know, we talk about evangelism and why we evangelize. Why we tell people about the Lord. Why do we do that? Because I have a commander who tells me to do it. Or is it because, like everything else, I just saw this really good movie and I can't wait to tell somebody about it. I ate at this restaurant the other day. The food was so great. I'm going to go tell somebody about that today. Do we feel that way about the gospel? That's the point. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. It's what we see in the epistles as well. People can't wait to tell people about Jesus. Did you know that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you know that he's reigning in heaven? Do you know that you can be forgiven of your sins? And that's the picture that we see in Acts. But the apostles had a very specific role. You have this obligation. In fact, Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's my job. That's what I've been called to do. And so there is a specific application, but there is also a general application, which is how we see a lot of things in the New Testament. You know, ultimately, I've heard preachers say this, and I used to kind of bristle about it, but as I think about it, it's true. None of the commands in the Bible are addressed directly to me, right? They're all given to somebody else. I'm essentially, as somebody said, reading somebody else's mail. Does that mean that it doesn't apply to me? No, of course it does. We're still going to do those things. But I have to understand what is my role, how am I going to accomplish what God told them to do as God instructed them to teach and to live. I need to figure out how I can do that as well. Because obviously the idea is that I need to live as they lived, even if my situation isn't exactly the same. So the idea of this being addressed to the apostles, and again, that's going to be important. They have a specific mission that they're going to perform. They have a specific task. They have specific qualifications that have got to be fulfilled. Now, they ask a question in verse 6. And if you've read through the Gospels, this should be the least surprising question that we read in all of them. Because what do they say? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why are they asking this question? What exactly do they think is going to happen at this point?
They're thinking of a physical kingdom.
You know, they've been trying to get Jesus to be king for 3.5 years now. And just keeps to, in fact, the Jews tried to force him to be king in John 6, and what does he do? He hides himself. To the point where they just give up on him and they walk away because he won't do what they tell him to do. You know, Peter and the apostles stay with him. And what does Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, where else to go? Well, now Jesus has died and he's raised from the dead. He's shown himself to be powerful. And now the apostles say, okay, now we can go have our kingdom. Because he's accomplished the things that he needed to do first. How does Jesus answer this question? What does he tell them?
It's not for them to know.
I find that very interesting that he says that. Because you could read that on the surface and say, well, so he is going to establish the kingdom, but he's just not going to tell them about it right now. Do you think that's what Jesus is doing here? I think the point he's trying to make, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know what, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit in a few days and you'll understand all of this. For now, just do what I tell you. Isn't that what he says?
He says it's not for you to know the times the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. In other words, remember what I just told you? Go to Jerusalem, wait there, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if you say, just do what I've asked you to do, or do what I've told you to do, I should say. Don't worry about that. Now, if you'll notice, after Acts 2, there are no more questions about when the kingdom's going to come. Because now they understand it. The Holy Spirit has revealed these things to them in a way that they finally say, okay, we're putting aside this idea of a physical kingdom forever. We're not going to teach this anymore. We understand that now, where is the kingdom been established? Yeah, the kingdom's now established. Christ is ruling. The kingdom that he promised to bring about is now here. And my job as an apostle, they understand, is to go preach the kingdom. And by the way, there's another interesting thing of structure of the book of Acts. You notice the first thing that we read in verse 3, where Jesus is talking to the apostles, appointed them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, at the very end of the book, when Paul's in prison in Rome, what's he doing? What's he talking about? In verse 30 and verse 31, it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to them, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without honor. The book of Acts literally begins and ends with preaching about the kingdom. Jesus is telling them the kingdom is about to be established. Paul is now saying the kingdom has been established. And the whole book of Acts really, in a lot of ways, if you wanted to sum it up, is how people were added to the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God prevailed over the kingdom of men. And how it continues to prevail over the kingdoms of men. Again, that's going to be one of the main themes that we'll see as well. Any thoughts or comments? Again, I'm running on. I know. Yes, sir.
We all know why they crucified Jesus, obviously because they didn't like him. But was he crucified more for because he was a threat to Judaism, or was it more because he was they thought he was a threat to Rome.
Well, there's a lot of different answers to that. I think it depends on probably who you ask. If you remember in John 12, where the Jews are gathered together.
Could you please repeat the question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, the question was, why was Jesus crucified because of fear that he would be a threat to Rome in his kingdom, or that he was a threat to Judaism? And I think the answer to that, first of all, is that I don't know that the elders and the high priests and the scribes in Jesus' day would have thought about it in those terms, but we do know that they were jealous. I don't know that they thought he was going to overturn Judaism per se, but they didn't realize that this is someone that he's calling them to listen to them, to him, and not to us.
He was Jewish himself.
Yeah, he was Jewish himself. The point was not that we're afraid that if he comes, he's going to get rid of the law. Now, as it turns out, he does fulfill the law. And he does say the law is no longer in effect. We are now under grace, as Paul talks about in Romans. But I don't know that that was really so much of a concern for the Jews as it was that he's saying something that we believe to be blasphemous, and he is threatening our authority over the people, because the people are now listening to him and not to us. And they're trying to control it. Now, to your second question, in John, we read that when Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, you remember what the last appeal that Jesus made to him? He said, if you let this man go, you're not right. Remember? You're not Caesar's friend. Why? Because he claims to be a king, and there's only one king that's, by the way, you understand why John puts that in there, that this is the ultimate act of hypocrisy for the Jews, to stand before Pilate and say, we have no king but Caesar. Did these people believe that? No, they didn't believe that. But they were willing to say it to put Jesus on the cross. And I think as you see, we don't see this much in the book of Acts. What you're going to notice in the book of Acts is that Roman persecution is really not an issue at this point. And the reason for that is that is probably when the book was written. There's some discussion about when the book of Acts was written. And if you notice in the end, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome, preaching the gospel. He is going to be let free after that. We read about this in his epistles. But he's going to be imprisoned later, around 67, 68 AD or something like that. This time under the rule of Nero. This is really the first time that we start to read that Paul is actively being persecuted by Rome. Because that's around when that persecution starts to ramp up. For the most part of the book of Acts, who's persecuting the church? The Jews are. Yeah, that's a big part of it. In fact, Luke really seems to paint the Roman government as kind of sympathetic in a lot of ways. So the idea, eventually, not in the book of Acts so much, but eventually we are going to start to see that Christianity is viewed as a threat to Rome, because basically Rome says Caesar is your God. You're now saying, no, Jesus is King. Jesus is God. Not that we're not obeying Caesar, not that we're rendering to Caesar just like he told us to do, but that wasn't enough. They had to say, no, your allegiance has to absolutely be to the emperor, and to the emperor alone, and if you can't say that, then we're going to push you to death. So I don't think they ever saw Christ, Jesus, as a threat to Rome. But as Christianity became more popular and more prevalent, the church became a threat to Rome, at least in their, which is of course the irony, because was the church really a threat to Rome at all? The church in Romans 13, what's Paul telling them to do? Obey civil authorities, obey the emperor. The same emperor that is going to be putting you into prison and persecuting you and killing you for your faith in Jesus, Paul says you honor him. That's not a threat to the emperor, but that's how he says it. So. Did that answer your question?
Yes.
This is probably a longer answer than you, but any other questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Well, we talked about the human reasons why he was crucified, but we have to bring out that he was predestined as the Son of God to fulfill God's plan of salvation and to be the Savior of the world before even the foundations.
Yeah, it's important for those of you who didn't hear that, was that we always have to remember that man's purposes and God's purposes are not the same. Man may have had specific reasons why they wanted to put Jesus to death, but all of this is working because this is what God's preordained is going to happen. That doesn't mean that nobody had a choice in it, but God is using man's decisions and man's flaws and man's sinful inclinations, if you want to call them that. The idea that they're going to reject authority, and God uses that to bring about their salvation through Christ. And so, yeah, that's a great point. Anything else? Let's see. We've got a few more minutes. Let me talk about that. Let's look down in this next section where the believers come together. They're spending this time. We don't know exactly how long it was between the time that because when he ascends into heaven, he's been with the apostles 40 days. All right. So we're doing the math in our heads. What's the day of Pentecost mean? What does Penta mean? 50? There's seven Sabbaths, and then the next day after the Sabbath is the Pentecost. So it's going to be day 50. So basically 50 days after the Sabbath. If Jesus has been with them for 40, so probably roughly 8 to 10 days or so, depending on how the math works out. But they're going to be together. And if you'll notice, what are they doing? They're gathering together. How many people are there in all? No. 120. That, for us, maybe that would be a lot. For them, it probably, considering the fact that thousands of people have been following Jesus around, and we're down to 120 people, that I could imagine that being a little bit discouraging to some degree. But these people don't seem discouraged at all, do they? They're rejoicing in the temple every day, as Luke tells us. They're praying together. They're assembling together. And they're clearly preparing, right? They understand. They've taken Jesus' commands to heart. Something is going to happen on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. I don't know that they knew it was the day of Pentecost, but they knew that something, if we stay in Jerusalem, this great event is going to happen, and they're going to prepare for it. And the first thing that they need to deal with is what? What is missing now? They're missing an apostle. Why did there need to be 12? Anybody know? We're not actually told, are we? I think we can make a decent assumption, right? That number 12, again, keeps coming up over and over again. Specifically, though, how many tribes in Israel? There are 12 tribes in Israel. One apostle for each tribe. You know, that seems to be relatively simple. And the idea that they're going to name a 12, and it's useful to know, look at what he says and why he says they're going to do it. He says in verse 16, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, we'll skip down to verse 20. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So we need to replace Judas. Why? Because the scriptures say that he should. Now, this goes back to what I was talking about in the devotional. I hope you guys all understood what I was trying to say. My point was not, just to be clear, that there is nothing in scripture that teaches that Jesus did not rise on the third day. That the overwhelming message of scripture is that Jesus will be raised on the third day. But it never explicitly says it. And if you go back to, and we're running out of time, so we're not going to read this, but if you have a chance and go back, read these Psalms. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are the Psalms that are being quoted from here. And in both cases, there's connections to the death of the Savior, the death of the Messiah. And in both cases, there is a curse called on by those who have rebelled against him, who have rejected or who are afflicting him in some way. There's no mention of a specific person betraying anybody in those passages. But the idea, in fact, in one of the quotations where Peter quotes, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. If you go back and read this, that verse in the Psalm, Peter has changed the they to he. He's making a very specific application about what this Psalm says about the person who will rebel and raise his hand against God's anointing. Says this is why we're going to do this. This is why he suffered the fate that he suffered, but now we need to replace him. It says, let another one take his office. And so they're going to replace him. And what are the qualifications? What are the criteria that they use to select an apostle?
Be an eyewitness.
Has to be an eyewitness. From when to when? From the very beginning. From his birth? No. From the time he was in the temple? No. From the time that he was baptized? to the time when he was ascended. So that's what they're going to witness to. They're going to know Jesus. They had to have been familiar with him and heard all of his teachings. And so they're going to have to be somebody that has been involved in this from the very beginning. And you notice what they do. This is an important point that maybe we don't think about very much. How many people do they select? They select two, right? Were both these men qualified?
Yes.
Who got to decide which one of them became an apostle? God. Because Jesus picks his apostles. Man does not get to assign himself the role of an apostle. It has to be given to him. In fact, Jesus talks about it on a number of occasions. I have chosen you. People will go in the world will try to go to that and say, well, there you go. Salvation is predetermined. They didn't have any say in it. No, that's not what he said. What Jesus is saying is, I get to decide who my witnesses are going to be. If there's no way for us to ask God, okay, God, who are your apostles today? We can't have apostles today. Because it's Jesus' role to assign them. It's then the apostles' role to go out and do what Jesus said and to bear witness to his life. Did we get a second bell? Not yet. Okay, I'm going to go to the bell. See, any other thoughts or comments before we leave? Before we stop? All right. Let's see if there's anything else I want to make sure to talk about before we leave. Yeah, I will make this one point. The word apostle, anybody know what the word apostle means?
One sent forth.
It's typically, it can be translated as a messenger. This can be a little confusing sometimes. Because
ambassador might be a better word.
I'm sorry?
Ambassador might be a better word.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it as well. There's going to be a story later on where Paul and Barnabas are going to be called apostles. We're like, wait a second, when did Barnabas become an apostle? But the important thing to remember is that word doesn't necessarily have that specific connotation. It can mean a couple of different things. And sometimes in Scripture, in fact, in Philippians 2 and verse 25, look over that real quickly. Philippians 2 and verse 25, because I think we're about out of time. I'll make this point real quickly before we stop. In Philippians 2 and verse 25, where he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. The word messenger there is the same word. That's the word that is translated apostle. So sometimes it's going to have a slightly different meaning. How do we know which one is which? Well, we have to look at the context to determine that. Generally speaking, I think the translators probably do a pretty good job of translating it or picking the right option. I might quibble a little bit when it talks about Paul and Barnabas and using the word apostles there. I think messengers might have been better. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. But regardless, I don't think the point there is to call Barnabas an apostle in terms of being one of the 12. We do read one other person who is named an apostle after the fact that probably was an actual apostle, one of the 12. Anybody know who that is? Sorry? Well, yeah, Matthias has been numbered with the 12. He's been selected, but there's one other. Well, he's the one on due season. I'm sorry, there's two others. One more. James, the Lord's brother, right? Galatians 1, in fact, Paul describes him as, none of the other apostles did I see except for James, the Lord's brother. The assumption would probably be that when James, the son of Alphaeus, was killed, or James, the brother of John, was killed, most likely that James, the Lord's brother, was then appointed as an apostle to be numbered with the 12. We don't know that. We're not told that. That's just an assumption. But he would have been qualified for that role. And apparently he was given that role at one point. But one thing we can know is that based on what we see in Acts 1, it was to fill out the number of the 12 with people who were qualified to be apostles. Anyway, all right, we're out of time. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next on Wednesday. Thank you.